It's good to be with you this morning. As was said, I am from Ligonier Camp, and I'm what's known as a senior director of programs at Ligonier Camp. That doesn't mean, I like to point this out, we don't have a lot of programs for seniors at camp. It just means that I'm old. So I want to ask you this morning as we begin just a simple question, and that is, how much do you think about the holiness of God? So as we read our scripture this morning, ask yourself that question. How much time do I really spend thinking about God and His holiness, the fact that He is holy? As we look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." The word of the Lord. You know, some of you, I imagine, have probably been to Ligonier and maybe even been to the camp. Where I live on the camp, is a little different than this neighborhood in a number of respects. One of them is that at night, you can go out where I live and you can look up at the sky and you can see stars, lots and lots of stars. That is provided that it's not December, January, February, or March. You can go outside and you can see stars. And when I do that, and sometimes we'll take kids out at night when they're there for camp in the summer, and we look up at the stars, we often think about God as creator, as infinite, as powerful and mighty and beyond the scope of our comprehension. But I have to confess to you that when I do that, I don't often think about God as holy. When I go for a hike with the dog and I take him out and we go back up the stream near our home, sometimes we pause and he splashes around and I stand in the stream for a little bit and just kind of look around, and I think about God's peace, and I think about His grace. I think about His provision, and I think about His goodness. But I don't often think about God's holiness. And when I wake up like I did this morning and I see that stream rising and I see that it's about to come into my basement, I certainly don't think about God's holiness. Perhaps I think of His might and His power again, but it's interesting. Why don't I take more time to pause and to dwell and to think about His holiness? Because when we do that, some things happen. See, Isaiah is confronted here with God's holiness, and we'll talk about that as we go this morning. But some things happen when Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. Four in particular I want to call our attention to this morning. One is that Isaiah becomes all too aware, painfully aware, of his own sin and sinfulness. And second, as a result of that awareness, Isaiah is driven to his knees in confession. Thirdly, the Lord uses that moment and purifies him. Now, that's kind of a loaded statement to say that God's holiness brings about our purity. We'll talk about that more. What does that really mean? And then fourthly, we see that God's holiness prepares one to be his messenger on God's mission. So these four things come about as Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. But first I want to point out, it's interesting that this passage begins with, in the year that King Uzziah died. You remember the king that you're familiar, right? You know your history, King Uzziah, when he died? Of course you don't. You have no idea who Uzziah is. You've never really cared who Uzziah was. You've maybe never even heard of King Uzziah. But for Isaiah's original audience, the people who would have first read about this vision that he shares, this would have been akin to someone saying to a person from my parents' generation, so a little older than me, but if someone said to them, do you know where you were? That remember the year that President Kennedy was shot? And if you're of a certain age, you know exactly that year. You remember exactly that instance. You remember exactly what happened. If you're my age and someone comes to you and they say, hey, what were you doing on 9/11? You don't even need to think about what year it was. You know automatically that they're speaking about 2001. And you're sharing that kind of experience. Younger people, it might be, hey, remember when you found out in 2020 that school was closed because of COVID? And what went through your mind? You would know, oh, yeah. When Isaiah says the year that King Uzziah died, everybody in Judah and Jerusalem knew exactly who and what he was talking about, because Uzziah was a great king. He was a powerful king. He was awesome. You could read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He did all kinds of neat things, not the least among them. He invented the catapult, people, if you take nothing else from this morning's sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 15, says that in Jerusalem, this guy made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So you invent a weapon of mass destruction, even in ancient times, and you become famous and powerful. You're well known. And Uzziah defended his people well. He was successful. He conquered enemies. And the next verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says this about Uzziah. He grew proud to his destruction. What happened to Uzziah is, being so successful, being so powerful, having all these things, it went to his head. And one day Uzziah decided that he was going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and he was going to offer incense at the altar to God in the holy place. And that was something that the king was not entitled to do. He was not supposed to do. That was only the work of the priests. And so, having learned that Uzziah planned to do this, and he went into the temple, Azariah, one of the priests, decided that he needed to confront the king. But Azariah wasn't stupid. Azariah knew who Uzziah was, and he knew that he was, at the time, perhaps the most powerful man on earth. And so the story tells us in Scripture, it tells us that Azariah didn't just go into the temple by himself. He rounded up 80 other priests, And I don't know what in your mind the stereotypical picture of a priest is, you know, like long flowing robes, kind of folded hands, and very demure kind of guy. No, the Bible says that Azariah rounded up 80 priests, and they were men of valor. In other words, they were loaded for bear, and they were going in there, and they were going to confront the most powerful man in the world, and they were going to try to stop him from doing what he wanted to do. And so they did. They trailed him into the temple, and there's a confrontation that takes place. And Uzziah, it says, was about to do this thing, and he turns around, and he sees the 81 priests confronting him, and he's angry, and he's got the censer in his hand. He's armed, and he's ready to go. He's going to throw down. And at that moment, as he does, leprosy, that ancient, awful, deadly, super contagious disease, leprosy broke out on King Uzziah's forehead. And in an instant, he went from perhaps the most powerful person in the world at that time to an outcast who wasn't even allowed back inside the walls of his own city. In an instant, it went from this tense confrontation where it's like, we're going to have it out right here in the temple, guys, let's go, to all of a sudden, everybody, 81 priests and the most powerful king in the world, let's get out of here as fast as we can before the wrath of God does something even worse. Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. Everybody out the back right now. Because Uzziah had grown proud to his destruction, and he paid a terrible price. And this was a memory of which everyone in Judah at the time was aware. And in this same year, not coincidentally, Isaiah, as he is in the temple in Jerusalem, has a vision of the Lord in which the contrast between Uzziah's power as an earthly king and the power of the great I Am is made starkly apparent. Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And it says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah would have had a really long robe as a king. The length of your robe, the length of the train that came on behind you, indicated how long you'd been king, how powerful you were. It meant something. And so Uzziah would have had this long kingly robe. He would have had people to carry it on behind him and all that sort of thing. And Isaiah says, you know what, that's great, but the Lord's robe doubled back and forth across itself, folded and piled on top of itself until it filled the entire temple. You've never seen a robe like this. You've never seen power of this sort. And there's these seraphim that flew above him, above the throne. Created beings. You say, what are seraphim? Yeah, seraphim, created angelic beings, created and designed specifically for the purpose of worshiping God. They had perfectly created for two wings to cover their face, to shield them from the glory of God. Two wings to cover their feet so that their shame wouldn't be apparent in any way, shape, or form in the presence of God. Two more wings to fly so that they didn't touch the holy ground that was in the presence of the Lord. And as they flew above the throne, seraphim called back to one another, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy." You know, no other attribute of God in Scripture is mentioned in threes like that. God is love. We know that. 1 John says it. It's implied a whole bunch of other places throughout Scripture. Never says God is love, love, love. God is good, right? And He is. Scripture never says God is good, good, good. But God is holy, holy, holy. He's holy to the third power. He's the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, angels. He's God Almighty. He's the King of glory. You know, the psalmist asked, Psalm 24, verse 8, who is the King of glory? Isaiah says, this is the King of glory. And it's a king that demands one's attention. It takes a lot to shake the temple, the thresholds. It's a big place. It takes a lot to fill it with smoke. And it certainly made Isaiah take notice. And Isaiah recognizes that he is in trouble. And he is afraid because he's in the presence of a king who reveals his human weakness, his human sinfulness, his frailty. And most assuredly, his lack of holiness. And so being aware of his shortcomings, of his sin, what does Isaiah do in the presence of such terrifying holiness? In verse 5, he cries out, "Woe to me. Woe to me." He calls down a curse on himself. Why? Because I am lost. And then he confesses, "I am a man of unclean lips." He confesses for himself first, and then he confesses corporately second, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And in Isaiah's mind, this is it. He's not leaving the temple at this point. It's over. Because of the sin of which I am painfully aware and of which I now confess before the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, it's done. I'm over. I'm lost. Finished. But something else happens. And this is where we come to that part about purity. What does holy mean anyway? The word holy, simplest terms, just means set apart, other than. Churchy language or Christianese means sanctified. So in the midst of this terror, in the midst of this lostness that Isaiah feels, in the midst of his confession, one of the seraphim does something interesting. It flies to the altar. It takes a burning coal off of the altar, and it approaches Isaiah. And it takes the burning coal and it presses that burning coal to Isaiah's lips. Ouch! Like, can you imagine that? Surely I'm not the only one that's like, you know, got the coffee going or the hot chocolate. It's really cold day. You're like, "Oh, this is great. This is awesome." And you don't think about how hot it is. And you know how bad that hurts, right? Just a little sip and it's like, yeah, that was a mistake. or the soup, it looks really good, and you're like, this is going to be awesome, and you're really excited to eat it, and you're dumb, you don't wait for it to cool off, and you take, like, it messes up your mouth for like the next week, you know? I went to the dentist one time, he looked at my mouth, he's like, oh, what did you eat? I was like, it was soup. He's like, was it worth it? I was like, nope. But he could see, like, the damage. Can you imagine a burning coal, like, pressed to your face? And the seraphim says, and keep in mind, the coal came from the altar of sacrifice. It was a coal from the altar where sacrifices were brought and placed to atone for, as an offering for sin. I don't think Isaiah brought anything into the temple with him. I don't think it was his sacrifice, and yet it came from the altar of sacrifice, just as Jesus is our sacrifice, atoning for our sin. This coal comes off this altar, it touches Isaiah's lips, and the seraphim says, as Isaiah's presumably writhing in pain on the ground, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away. Is this not what we believe and what we profess the holiness of God has done for us through Jesus Christ? Has set us apart? Has made us holy? Not because of ourselves, but because of the sacrifice of another? Your sin is atoned for. Isaiah is not okay at this point. He's got to be a mess. And I think about that for a second, and I think, Isaiah, Old Testament prophet, all the things we know about him, he was probably a much better person than I am. He is probably closer to God than I am. And yet Isaiah has his lips burned off. Isaiah needs his sin to be atoned for. Isaiah needs a sacrifice to pay the price for him. How much more do I need that? Isaiah needs to confess. How much more do I need to confess? Isaiah needs to be confronted with God's holiness. How much more do I need to be confronted by God's holiness? The fire brings purification. It's not the fire of destruction. It's the fire of purification. This is Pittsburgh, people. You know how steel is made, right? We should all know this. I don't really know how steel is made, but my understanding is there's something that happens to coal. It goes into fire. It comes out as a stuff called coke. I don't really understand why we call it coke. But then that goes back into more fire, and then it fire and fire and fire, and it purifies until you wind up with steel. The fire burns off all the other stuff that you don't want, and it leaves you with the stuff that you do want. That's the kind of fire that we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 6. And the fire prepares Isaiah for the mission that the Lord has for him. Verse 8, you know, if you look in your Bible, it's the first seven verses are all in a neat little tidy section, and then whoever that mysterious person was that came along and put in subheadings, puts in a new subheading, and goes into a whole other section as if verse 8 isn't really connected to verse 7. But I think it has to be, because the Lord asks a question like, who is going to go? Who shall I send? It's a rhetorical question, because God knows the answer. And Isaiah replies, here I am, send me. And that's remarkable because Isaiah would reply and he would volunteer to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's spokesperson as he's still trying to recover from the fact that God has basically just burned his lips off his face. Do you know anyone who's really anxious to do like public speaking at all, let alone after you've just sustained like first degree burns? And yet Isaiah realizes in this moment, what choice does he have? You see, Isaiah's not destroyed by God's holiness. And neither are you. And neither am I. God's holiness, the foremost attribute of his character, the one that Scripture mentions to the third power, raises our awareness of who God is and who we are in comparison to him. It leads us to confession, not just on Sunday morning, but daily. It leads us back to our need of a Savior. And he doesn't leave us there, but God's holiness purifies us and prepares us to go and to be his messengers, whether you live in the middle of nowhere like I do, or in the middle of the city like some of you do. I'm going to throw Travis under the bus a little bit. He's like, Tim, you know, we're just a little church. We're just a little neighborhood church. We meet in somebody else's building. You got to be done by 10:30. I've got 1 minute. You know, we look around sometimes and we're like, we're so insignificant. We can't, like, what difference does it make? Who cares? I'm not doing anything here. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. You know why? Because of God's holiness. That's why. That's why we're able to be a part of his kingdom. A powerful king, the most powerful king, a king far greater than Uzziah's, far greater than Judah and Jerusalem back in ancient times. Far better than catapults, right? We go with him to be his messengers on his mission in whatever little neighborhood he's placed us. And we're able to do it because of his holiness. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning and for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your graciousness to us, your mercy to us. I thank you for your son, Jesus, whose sacrifice has enabled us to be reconciled to you and to be able to approach your throne of holiness, despite the fact that we are sinful people. That you're at work in us to purify us and to prepare us and to lead us on your mission. As we come now to your table, prepare our hearts to be reminded of your presence with us, to be reminded of your provision for us, and to be in communion with you. Lord, we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.